Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Three men were in the waiting room of a delivery part of the hospital. They were waiting to find out what their wives, they were in labor in the next rooms. And as the three men were sitting there in chairs, eagerly awaiting what was about to happen, a nurse comes in. Of course, they all sit up excited. And she goes to the first man sitting in the chair, and she says, "Congratulations, your wife had twins." And the man was a little taken back but surprised. He said, "Well, that's really ironic because I work for the Minnesota Twins." So he got up and he left and he went and met his family. A little while passes and another nurse comes in and goes to the man in the middle chair. And she says, "Congratulations, your wife had triplets." And the man smiles and he's surprised by this. But he says, "You know, that's really ironic because I work for the 3M company." At this point, the man in the third chair stands up and falls flat on his face because he fainted. Of course, everyone there looks around and they try to figure out what's wrong with the man, and they reach into his pocket to figure out who he is to find his business card, and it turns out he's the president of 7-Eleven. Births and all that they entail can be incredibly stressful, right? I was at a wedding a couple of weeks ago. My wife was a bridesmaid. And if you've ever had a spouse or a significant other that's in the wedding party, you know that you mostly just follow them around, carrying whatever it is they ask you to carry, and you get to know the other people in the party. Well, it turns out the best man in the wedding, he had his wife had their first kid the day before the wedding. And so he came, did his duties, came to the reception so he could give his toast, and then he was going to leave to go be back with his wife. And he was eagerly, you know, you could tell he was nervous and excited, but he sat at our table, and all of the other people at the table who I've spent most of the day with and I just got to know, all of us were our parents, and we all have young ones. And so we all began to tell our battle stories of what it meant to be a parent. The lack of sleep, what it's like going through body training, just the gross stories in there, what happens when suddenly they're sick and just, you know, projectile vomiting all over your house suddenly. All of the stories that we were thinking of what it meant, and we were just like, "Oh," and his name was Joe. And we're just like, "Oh, Joe, you have no idea what you're in for." And of course, he went from nervously excited to just nervous. He got up from the table, he went to the bar, and he stood there the rest of the night. And of course, we went over him and told him all of the good things and how we were showing him all the pictures on our phones and that we had spent the whole day talking about our kids and how much we love them and couldn't go back to that. But as stressful as it is, truly, it's incredibly life-changing when a new life is brought into your world. I know some of you are parents, and you know what this is like. You know what it's like to have that child and just how it changes everything. And you want to share that news with everybody. We're in a sermon series called Snapshots of the Good News. And there's such news that is so good, that's so incredible, so life-changing, that you can't help but tell strangers about it, right? And this is one of those instances, is when you know that you're going to be a father or a mother or a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt or a godparent for the first time. It's just truly incredible and life-changing. And there's such joy in that, and you want to share it with people. You want to announce that good news. But in this, you know, this incredibly good thing, this joyous thing, is also, it changes everything. There's no going back to before you heard this news. Everything in your life is going to change. And if you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. It changes everything. And really, you can't go back and you can't do it all over again. As the phrase goes, once that cat's out of the bag, there's no putting it back in. Has anyone ever tried to put a cat in a bag? I imagine it doesn't work. I'm not even going to try it with mine. She's got her claws. But it just doesn't work because you can't go back and do it all over again. There's no going back. And this is what makes Jesus' birth announcement in today's gospel kind of strange, if you think about it. So here we have, it's John chapter 3, very early on in John, and Jesus meets somebody. We see in the text that a man named Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, known as a ruler of the Jews, approaches Jesus. So just right there in the first verse, we learn a little bit about this man. His name's Nicodemus, which means victor of the people or champion of the people. He comes to Jesus, and we know that he's a Pharisee. And he's a well-standing Pharisee because it says he's a ruler amongst them, possibly in the Sanhedrin. We don't know. But he is a prominent figure in the Pharisaic faith. And what we know to do that, and we see this with Paul too, is that he probably comes from a very healthy lineage. He could probably even trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham, like we read in today's epistle lesson, of those who talk about their flesh and their standing before God because of who they can say that their forefather is. It's very likely that this is Nicodemus as well. And so in verse 2, he approaches Jesus, and it says he approaches him by night. And so there alone, there's something interesting there. Why would he come to Jesus at night? He doesn't often interact with people at night. For the author to put that in here, for John, that has to be significant. So there's a lot of theories of what this means. The most popular theory is that because he was a ruling member of the Pharisees, he would be embarrassed to go and be seen with Jesus. And so he goes under the cover of darkness to try to inquire what it is that this man's about. Other people would say, well, he just wants to have a good long conversation, and you couldn't do that with Jesus in the middle of the day when there's hundreds of people who want his attention. But I think the more we read, the more the first explanation makes sense. So he approaches Jesus and he says these words. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher and that you are from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he calls him Rabbi, a term of respect, which means teacher. He says, "We know that you are a special teacher, that you are a teacher who is blessed by God. What you're doing must be in line with what God wants because he allows it to happen according to these signs." And it's interesting, this is the third chapter of John. So it's still very early in John. So we might say, well, what signs is it that Nicodemus is referring to here? And so far in the book of John, the only sign, the only miracle that's been performed is the wedding at Cana. But you remember, this is Jesus' first recorded miracle, and at the wedding, he turns the water into wine so that he can save embarrassment and possible ramifications for the bride and the groom. But most of that was kind of done in secret. You know, it was just the attendants. Most of the people probably didn't know that it was happening, and who knows how well that story spread outside of just the disciples that got to witness it. But somehow Nicodemus refers to this, and this act alone is enough for him to want to approach him and to acquire something about him. Now, Nicodemus, he doesn't get a chance to express what it is that he wants to ask Jesus, because we see Jesus instantly start speaking to him and answering a question that we might presume he was going to ask. And that question, it probably would have been, how does one enter into the kingdom of God? Now, remember, he's a Pharisee. This is an important question for his faith. He spent his entire life tracking his lineage, being of a high standard family, and then also studying the scriptures and obeying the many, many laws that aren't just in the scriptures, but also the added laws and the extra books that they would follow. So this is an important question for Nicodemus. How does one earn God's favor? Perhaps he's approaching him saying, "Rabbi, clearly you have God's favor. How do I get that favor?" This might be what he's asking. We're not entirely sure. But we can presume some of this based off of verse 3 on how Jesus responds to him. Jesus answers him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's a very interesting response to someone who just comes and praises him. He says, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so we get the two buzzwords there, right? Born again. We see this phrase often. We see people use this phrase often. I listen to a lot of ministry podcasts and things like that when I'm driving. And this phrase comes up all the time amongst many different ministry leaders about what it means to be born again. And there's a lot of things that we could pull out of that. But I think we should see, what does Jesus mean when he says, be born again? And it's actually a play on words. It's a phrase that means two things. Born again also means, in the way that it's written, born from above. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to diagnose Nicodemus's problem. Nicodemus, who probably boasts in his birth and the birthright that he has, he says that you need to be born all over again. You need to be born from above. And this, Nicodemus doesn't understand. This word place that he's diagnosing kind of where it is that Nicodemus is approaching him. Because in verse 4, Nicodemus says, well, then how can that be? How can a man be born after he is already old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so what Nicodemus is saying is, this doesn't make sense. Humanly speaking, using my reasoning, this isn't possible. What you're saying is impossible, to be born again. So clearly he's focused on that first construct and not the second meaning there of what it means to be born from above. Just a random aside, but I always thought when I preach this text, I'd tell this story. I was blessed to be a foreign exchange student in high school. I got to go to Germany for a couple of weeks. Didn't speak German. Didn't know I was going to be in the program until a couple of weeks before it started. But we were assigned partners, and my partner was a man named Andre. And Andre was a very tall, intimidating fellow who didn't like Americans. So that was fun. I think I was 14, and he was 18. And so I met Andre in one of our first conversations. He says, you know, you Americans, you're so arrogant. You think you can do anything. You think you can stand here and then just start flying. Or you think you can just go and be born again and crawl back into your mother's womb. And I thought, that is such a strange expression, right? I don't know why he picked up on that or why he thought this was what it means to be American or why he thought we were ignorant, even though I packed like 5 USA number one shirts. But clearly he picked up on some radio or something. He wasn't a Christian, but he picked up this phrase and it being expressed over and over again. And he, like Nicodemus, saw the very literal meaning and thought that we were just crazy. Sadly, I did not keep in touch with Andre. So Jesus responds and describes what this means even more to be born again in verse 5. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus further defines what it means to be born again, what it means to be born from above, and this is being born from the Spirit and water. Now our Lutheran alarm clock should be going off, right? What is it that he's referring to when we see water and the Spirit? Baptism, right? The sacred act of God, our holy sacrament of baptism. This is one of those times where we can say, yes, this is probably what Jesus is pointing to because he uses specific words. We know John was written later, the last gospel to be written, and that that the establishment of Christian baptism would have already been established in the church, and so he's emulating or showing these signs of what it is that Jesus is pointing to. Being born again is being washed pure in the water, but with that is also attached this promise that comes with the Spirit. Of course, when we speak of baptism, we know that it's God putting his mark on us, making his promise that we are his children, and this makes a lot of sense in how Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and what it means to be born again. Because he says, you know, if flesh gives birth to flesh and that's it, and it can't be anything else. And we know that what is flesh will die because it's corrupted, it's full of sin. But the Spirit gives birth to spirit, and this is a new life eternal. So again, we can see where he's pointing to Nicodemus's fault because he's saying you're clinging to your flesh. You're clinging to your pride. You're clinging to your identity that's found outside of God, and none of that's going to matter. Because it's the Spirit that gives birth to the Spirit, and in this you need to be born again from above. It's pretty powerful in how he's speaking. And then he furthers it more in verse 7. He says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Again, John records Jesus, and he uses a little bit more wordplay going on here. The first thing we see is do not marvel, which isn't a normal expression. It's not the same word, but it's in the same groups of word for sign. A sign is a marvel or a wonder, and we see that Nicodemus approaches Jesus and says, I saw this sign, and it made me marvel about you. And so he says again, do not marvel that I said this. So he's taken away the sign, and now he's brought him back into what it means to be born again. He says, do not marvel and try to make sense of this. I mean, you see the wind move, and you can't see it, but you can see its effects. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you see its action in your life. Now, in Greek, the word for wind is the same word for spirit. So again, a play on words here. It's the same with the Spirit. You can't humanly make sense of the work of the Spirit, but you can see it working in your life. So again, put away what is of flesh, put away what is your understanding, and hear me as I speak, because the Spirit is moving, and so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. They go and they do what God intends. So the work of the Holy Spirit here, it's beyond our understanding. And I think this makes a lot of sense to me when we talk about birth. Because when you're born, it's incredibly passive. It's something that happens to you. I was blessed to be in the delivery room with my son, and I was one of the first things he saw when he came into this world. And I remember his eyes opening up, and then to me, he just looked around completely confused about what just happened. Right? He's trying to take in this entire world, and of course, what does he do? He immediately screams. Because I would do the same thing if I went through such an experience like that, where you open your eyes and you're in something you've never seen before, an entire world. It's an incredibly passive act. And I like that he uses this phrase, born again, because you had little control in your first birth. You have no control in your second birth. This is a gift from God that comes from above. Just an incredible expression. The new birth is an act of God, and our understanding of it is not required. He's not asking our permission about it. So then in verses 9 through 13, again, Nicodemus goes, how? He's still confused by this because he's still holding on to what he's clinging to, his lineage or his own human birthright. And they go back and forth again talking about heaven versus earth. And if you can't understand the earthly things I'm telling you, you can't understand these heavenly things. And they have a dialogue like that that leads into verse 14, which I think is an incredibly powerful verse in this whole section. Here Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now what Jesus is referring to here is Numbers chapter 21, I believe verses 6 through 9. In Numbers chapter 21, the Israelites, they've left Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness, and they're hungry, and they're tired, and they're scared, and they start grumbling against Moses and against God and say, why did you bring us out of the comfort that we had while we were enslaved in Egypt so that we can wander and starve to death in this wilderness? And then what does God do? Does he wrap his arms around them and say, I understand, they're there? No, according to the text, he sends down what's described as fiery serpents to strike them, that those who are bitten by this get sick and many of them die. Do you think they kept grumbling? No, they turned to Moses, they turned to God, and they said, please, we're sorry, we understand. Please just send us some sort of deliverance that we may live. And then what does God tell Moses to do? It doesn't make sense. He says, take a bronze serpent, craft a bronze serpent, lift it up on a pole that those who are sick may see it and live. And we might be familiar with the story. I'm like, yeah, I remember that. But just think about that for a second. How little does that make sense? This symbol of sin, this symbol of death is now lifted up in front of them, and somehow seeing it, they're saved. But then Jesus brings context to that because he says at the end of verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may be saved, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And we understand what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about him being lifted up on the cross as he becomes the symbol of sin. Though he is pure, all of our sin is thrust upon him, and he pays the price that you and I deserve. So that as we can gaze upon that, as we can be born again, we know that we are saved as well. He challenges Nicodemus, who would have understood Numbers 21 very well. He would have been well-versed in this, that he is the one lifted up, that he is the one who brings eternal life. And now he says, you need to look at me and believe. And with this belief comes life. And of course, we can praise God because we know that this gift is a gift of God, this gift of faith, a gift of faith that goes beyond human understanding. Because brothers and sisters, thankfully, we have a God who is not confined to what we want him to be or how limited we are in putting him there. We are a God who cares for us, who created the universe and sustains it, and also gives us that gift of faith and salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then it's in this context that verse 16, John 3:16, that famous passage, the one you'll see on TV at football games, the one that people want to blast wherever it is, John 3:16, known as the gospel in a nutshell, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then verse 17 clarifies it even more. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God did not send his Son into the world to be the fiery serpent that brings death. No, he is the one who is lifted up so that we may have life. And that's a powerful message. And of course, we know going from here, where Jesus put his gaze. He went towards Jerusalem. He allowed himself to be lifted upon a cross. This was no accident. Jesus knew what he was doing. He had a mission, and he accomplished that mission on Good Friday. We see that he did that through his resurrection on Easter Sunday, and why we gather on Sunday to praise his name. But what happens to Nicodemus? Where does he go from here? We see that Nicodemus entered this conversation under the cloak of darkness. We could say that he is in the dark. He calls Jesus rabbi, he calls him teacher, but he doesn't call him Lord and Savior. And he says, what is it about you that's so different? What makes you special? Jesus gives him this answer. He shines the marvelous light of the gospel right there to Nicodemus, and then he leaves. We know that Nicodemus then flees again in darkness. And truthfully, we don't know what happens to him. He's brought up two more times in John's gospel. He's even one of those who helps to secure Jesus' body after his death and to make sure that he has a proper burial. But we don't know if he does that because it's his Lord and Savior or if he does that because he respects the teacher that he approached. We can pray for his faith. We pray that he was converted. But the story's not about Nicodemus. It's about you and it's about me, but it's entirely about Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the forgiveness that he grants through us through the gift of faith. So as we look through this snapshot of the good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that who was lifted up upon the cross, who paid the price that you and I deserve so that we may have eternal life with him. And oh yes, this was an act of love from our Creator. This is the good news, and now the question is, what does it mean for us? Where do we go from here? How do we be God's people? How do we be those who are born again, who are born from above? What does it look like? Well, it's a life that's lived in faith and hope on the promise of the cross. Just as Jesus challenged Nicodemus there to see and believe, so we too are challenged. You might even call this the confrontation of the gospel. Because when we see, when Jesus reveals who he is, there is no standing still. They either retreat into darkness or they continue in the light. But there's no people going, oh, I don't know. Because that is God. And so there's something that needs to happen there. There's a change. There's a rebirth in your life. And we see and we believe and we follow him because we've been given the gift of faith. It's also a life that is washed of water in baptism. This is what Jesus talks about, being born of water and the Spirit. It's a life that's reborn through that. As Martin Luther writes, it's a life that's drowned and made alive. As our old Adam has been drowned, the human, the flesh, so that we may be born again in the Spirit of who God is as our Savior. That through this act, as we say, he puts his mark on us, that we are his, we are members of his family, we have been born again, we have been born from above. It's a life in fellowship with him. Because through this rebirth, we have new life. And as we live out our lives this side of heaven, we need to be in that relationship with our God. We do this through reading his word. We do this through prayer. And we do this through giving thanks and seeing the way that he chooses to work in our world so that we can bring blessings to others. It's also a life in fellowship with the other believers. If you think about it, just in human understanding, when a child is born, it's born into a family. This is at least God's design. And when we are reborn, we are born into a family as well, our family of believers, so that we can gather together corporately and worship God like we do on Sunday. We can take partake in his sacraments, and we can hold each other accountable of what it means to live out this new life, because we can't go at it alone. This isn't God's design. But then finally, what does this look like? It's a life that seeks out those who are still in the darkness. There are so many people in our lives who, like Nicodemus, approach the church, approach God in the cover of darkness, curious but unsure of what it is that they see. And now he puts those people into our lives. He has given us the light of the world, his son, so that we can shine that light to them, that we can show them the one who chose to be lifted upon a cross so that we can have life with them. And God daily puts those people in your lives. A common prayer of the church is, come, Lord Jesus, and we mean that because we know what awaits us on the other side. But with that, we also have to think of all of those who won't know him when he comes. And as a church and as those who care, this should break our hearts like it broke Christ's heart as he looked out with them and mourned for those who didn't know him. There's a neurologist named Oliver Sacks. He spent a lot of time working with different patients, and he wrote an autobiography. In his autobiography, he wrote about a man named Virgil. Virgil was born blind, never saw until he was 50 years old. Through an operation, he suddenly could see. They were able to open his eyes so that he could see what it meant to have image, to view things. And now you would think that that's just like flipping a switch on, right? Like you go from darkness, the switch is on, and you can see. But for Virgil, his brain couldn't process this. He had gone his entire life in blindness, and now all of a sudden this is thrust upon him, and his brain was still trying to figure out what all of these different colors and lights meant and processing it into the image that you and I have been blessed with. And then because of this, he would then retreat into his old habits. He would turn off the lights. He would want to be in darkness. He would refuse to see because his brain couldn't make sense, and this is what he was comfortable in. As Oliver Sacks worked with him, he wrote these words in his autobiography. He said, "One must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person." And then he warns, it's in the interim, the limbo, the trying to hold on to both that is so terrible and so dangerous for healing. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we have been born into darkness. We know what it means to not know God, and yet he has stamped us. He has called us as his own. He has washed us through the waters of baptism. And for those who haven't, I challenge you, give me a phone call, email me. Let's get that set up, because Jesus clearly refers to it here. But through that, we have the mark that we are his, and we know what it means to live in the light. We know what it means to see the Son of God lifted upon a cross, and though this is a tremendous tragedy, it's a great joy for you and me as we go forward in faith. But there are so many people in our lives who are still blind, so many people who need to die in their blindness so that they can be lifted up in the light. And this is what God challenges us to do. This is the same challenge he puts on Nicodemus, the same challenge he puts on his disciples and you and me as we go forward from here. Because brothers and sisters, we are blessed with the snapshot of good news. We know the gospel and the joy that it is to be his own. We know what it means to be born again, and we know what it means to be born from above. So I pray that we can go from here in this joy and to share it with those that God blesses us with. This is most certainly true. Amen.